If you have your Bibles, open it to the passage that Brian read for us this morning, Mark chapter 2. This morning, I'm sure you're aware of, is the second Sunday after Epiphany. We are following our Advent series with a series about the life of Christ. We are using Mark's gospel for the outline of the life of Christ teaching as we begin to celebrate Epiphany. This is not a verse-by-verse teaching of the Gospel of Mark, but we are using Mark for our basic outline of the study of the life of Christ. Nearly 29 years ago, we came to Hardin Baptist Church as pastor. When we came here, Hardin was known for fish. There was a couple of restaurants downtown who were very famous for fish. It was amazing at that time you could go to one of those restaurants and literally 29 years ago have to wait an hour to an hour and a half to get in. To my knowledge, that restaurant had the best advertising policy of any restaurant ever known to man. And to my knowledge, the first 15 years I was here under its present ownership, never spent a dime on radio advertising or newsprint advertising. How did they advertise? Satisfied customers. A customer tasting their fish and then having a desire to go tell someone who had not tasted their fish how tasty their fish actually was. As we study the life of Christ, it's apparent in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, no matter how hard He tells people not to go tell anyone who He is, they just can't resist. No matter how much He tries to silence His satisfied customers, they have to tell others what He has done for them. By the time the first chapter of Mark closes, Mark has established the authority of Christ. As he begins his teaching ministry in Galilee and he begins to call his first disciples, the crowds have never heard a man teach like this, a man who taught with authority. So in Mark chapter 1, we clearly see in the early life of Christ that Jesus established authority. In Mark chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, in the life of Christ, we're going to see His authority challenged. I want you to pay close attention to what Mark does. Mark takes five stories, five events in the life of Christ and puts them together immediately at the beginning of His ministry. These five stories that you heard read from the Word of God, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, to the end of verse 6 of chapter 3, all have something in common. In each one of the stories, there is conflict. The reason there is conflict in these stories is because the authority that Jesus establishes here on earth is actually going to be challenged. And what's Mark's going to do in writing his gospel is he's going to introduce us to the villains of the story, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, and from time to time, common people get caught up in the plot of being the villain of the story. We're going to title this teaching on the life of Christ on the second Sunday after Epiphany, Jesus Living with Conflict. Now I think you and I have lived long enough to understand when conflict takes place. Conflict usually takes place between people in relationship when one person's actions or beliefs, behaviors threaten the needs, the interest, or the concerns of another. Everyone agree? If you're living a life that's absence of conflict, what that means is what you're doing right now is not a threat to anybody in your circle of influence. Either a need, an interest, or a concern. But I promise you, the moment you threaten them, either by your presence or by one of your actions, there will be conflict. Jesus, the Son of God, lived with conflict. Why? Because as His authority was established of who He was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that authority threatened the villains in the story. It threatened their way of life. It threatened their belief system. And so what we see is Jesus living with conflict. Why does Mark weave this in the beginning of his gospel narrative about the life of Christ? It's because he wants you and I to understand that as we follow the suffering servant, if he lived with conflict, you and I will live with conflict. There will come a time in your life when you will so have the favor of God upon you, when you will so life out the life of Christ that your life and your lifestyle will force you into confrontation with other people. I promise you, if you sell out for Christ and live for Christ, follow the suffering servant, you will not be that person when they file by at your cemetery and your funeral. No one will say, "I never heard anybody say anything bad about that man." I promise you, they will talk bad about you. I promise you, people will not like you. Why? Because they didn't like Jesus. Wow. Now here's the conflict. Jesus in Northern Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, establish His authority. And He tells people not to tell. But what does the leper do? He goes and tells everyone he meets who healed him. Now Jesus, Mark chapter 2, slips back home to Capernaum. I don't know if you've ever noticed that statement or not, but Jesus had a home. Scholars still do not know if He rented a house, perhaps, or if perhaps He was using the home of Simon and Andrew that's mentioned in Mark chapter 1. But Jesus has now settled down, and He's got a home. He's got a place to go to be refreshed. And He slipped away back home. He's been away from the crowds for a few days when all of a sudden somebody spots Him in the yard and they recognize He's at home. And the crowds began to pile in. Jesus, being very hospitable, opens the doors of the homes, and before you know it, the house is crowded with people. The home is so crowded that people can't even get into the doorways anymore. When all of a sudden in the story, four friends who have a man who cannot walk, knowing Jesus is in the house, try to get the man in the presence of Jesus so that Jesus can heal him as He's healed others, suddenly find there's no way to get to Jesus because of the crowd. Now I'm going to tell you something. If we were doing a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, each one of these five stories, there'd be a sermon in each one of them. Amen? And boy, there's preaching material here. Wouldn't it be sad if the place was so crowded with people who just wanted to hear Jesus preach that we actually prevented people who really needed Jesus from being able to get to Him? Wow. I would never want to be in a crowd of people that was so concerned about the particular thing for me that I never noticed there was someone worse off than me who needed Jesus more than I did, and I kept them from getting their need met because they couldn't get to Him because of me. Amen. The scribes are sitting in the house waiting to hear this man of authority teach. And there's a crippled boy out on the property, and no one notices except those four friends who've brought him. And when they realize they can't get in the house, you know what they do? They get up on the roof, taking him with them. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? Jesus is teaching. Get this picture. In the biblical world, they had timbers on their roofs. They had thatch. They had branches. And then they had about 2 feet of earth. And all of a sudden, those four guys start destroying the roof. And Jesus is preaching. Now, can you see as the racket's being made and dirt starts falling on the floor and people start brushing it off their robes? Jesus continuing to teach and people being distracted? Good thing they didn't have ushers in those days, or they would have stopped it. Amen? All of a sudden, this boy who can't walk is being lowered to the floor. And when Jesus sees the boy and the friend's faces holding on to the rope as they lower him down, He does something amazing. He doesn't scold them for destroying the roof, but He actually says, as He sees their faith, "Your sins are forgiven." Wow. Now, we already know in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. Amen? And the people marveled at that. Now we're getting to the truth of the story about the Son of God. And that He didn't come just to cast out demons, but He came to what? Cast out sin out of people's lives. And so when He announces that this man's sins has been forgiven, that his sins have been cast aside, there were the scribes. Now let's be careful. For every one of you that are here that's been here at least 3 to 5 years or longer, I promise you, this would have been talking about us. Amen? Amen? Come on, agree. There is a point in our Christian life when we do what we do for so long that we think we're doing it right and any other way is wrong. Amen? Number one reason Baptist churches have division is because anything new is a threat to my need, my comfort zone, the way I want to do it. My concerns, my interest. Agreed? So let's be careful. When the Bible mentions the Pharisees and the scribes, it's talking about the religious establishment who had built their belief system upon the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. These weren't mean-spirited people. They thought they were serving God. And now they begin to question. How can this man forgive sins? He's committing blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they pick up real quick what Mark's already told us in the first chapter, first verse, that Jesus is the Son of God. They recognize He's saying He's God because only God can forgive sins. Jesus perceives in their spirit what they're doing. And so he says, hey, which would be easier? For a man to say your sins are forgiven, or for a man to say to a man paralyzed, take up your bed and walk. Now, which would be easier? It'd be easier just say your sins are forgiven. Amen? Now, watch this. Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, what happened? He took up his bed and walked. Now, you would think anybody experiencing that miracle would rejoice. But no. There was a group of people who the actions of Jesus, if He was who He said He was going to destroy their life. Because they were not ready to bring their life under lordship of Him. Do you see this? Now, I don't want you to miss this. As we celebrate the second Sunday after Epiphany, remember what Epiphany is? It's the day we celebrate to recognize that the three magi, the Persian priest, were used of God to reveal to Jerusalem that their Messiah had been born. And we realize in a real way, God uses us as Gentiles in the church to bring others to the truth that their Messiah has been born. Amen? As we celebrate this day, please remember this. The primary purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to forgive people of their sin. There's a group that's done a really good job of advertising that says this, friends don't let friends drive drunk. Wouldn't that be a great motto for the church? Friends don't let friends live without Jesus. Amen? Have you noticed throughout the gospel, everywhere Jesus was, people showed up? I just wonder what would happen when we began to live our life in such a way that people really believe Jesus is here. If we won't have to go to 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 services on the Lord's Day. Now, you ready for this? Story number one, authorities established, authorities challenged. Jesus is here to forgive sins. And immediately, he's back on the sea in Mark's gospel, and guess who he meets? He meets a tax collector, not a seminary graduate, not a Pharisee, not a scribe, but a tax collector. Now, you got to remember this to understand the story. In the biblical day, the Roman government bid out tax collecting jobs. And what you would do is this. You would look at the government bid, and you would know that this much money was to be collected from this region. You would then look at that region and make a determination whether or not you could collect that much taxes from the people under the authority of Rome. Then you would figure how much more you could collect, determine what kind of living you would have, and then bid on that region. Knowing that you just gave the amount the Roman government wanted to them, but you got to keep anything you collected more than that. So don't picture this as an IRS agent. No. These people were notorious bad people. And here this sinner is. A turncoat, a Jew. And he's collecting taxes from the Jewish people for the Romans. And you know what Jesus does? He calls him. Now, if I understand John's gospel right, Andrew was hanging out with John the Baptist. Agreed? John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus. Andrew discovered Jesus. Then Andrew goes tells his brother. Agreed, Simon? So can we say this? Andrew was raised in Sunday school. He was raised in church. He was religious before he met Jesus. Now you've got Andrew following Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus calls Levi, also known as Matthew. And he's a notorious sinner, never been to Sunday school in a day in his life. He's a cheat. He's a fraud. He's an extortioner. And he's wealthy. Whoa. And you know what he does? He does the same thing Simon did and Andrew did. He immediately left his booth and started following Jesus. Except watch this. In story number one, Jesus is in the house and friends bring a friend to Jesus. Story number two, a friend meets Jesus. The friend takes Jesus home with him, invites his friends, and introduces them to Jesus. And guess what Jesus does? He goes home with the sinner. Can you imagine how news spread when Jesus walked into the house of Levi? And there were other tax collectors and there were other sinners. Now, why is this story so graphic? It's because if you're a tax collector, you don't know Pharisees. You don't know good people. And the only friends you have are people like you. If you want to know what kind of person you are, just look at who you hang out with. Amen? That's you. And so he invited his friends. They were all sinners. And guess what Jesus did? He ate with them. He sat down at the table with them. Now hear this. In the biblical day, if you sat down at the table with someone, that meant to associate with them. Jesus is associating with sinners. And he's got his disciples in there. I don't know how long it took Simon and Andrew to warm up to this. But if I'd been an early follower of Jesus, and I'd been raised in Sunday school, been raised under the Jewish law, and now Jesus has got me in the house of Levi, I'd probably be squirming. Amen? Because there'd be things going on in the house that I'd never seen in my life. Agreed? I've been into a few of those places before as a Christian, and ooh, it felt terrible. Now watch this. There's a group watching. They're the villains of the story. Now it's the scribes of the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means holy one, set apart one. They were the separatists. They were the people that was known in Israel, 6,000 of them, who had set their life apart to live out the law of God, believing if they kept all 613 laws of God, the Messiah would come. And these men see the one claiming to be the Messiah sitting with tax collectors and sinners. And here's their thought. Hold it. If he was the Messiah, he wouldn't be with sinners. He'd be with us. Whoa. And what does Jesus teach? He teaches that I didn't come to call the righteous, but I come to call sinners. Now please understand what he's saying here. He's not saying the Pharisees are righteous and they're right with God. There's some irony in his voice here. What he's saying is, I can only help those who recognize who they are. And here's the problem. Many of these boys' names Pharisees, they were going to the wellness center not realizing they weren't well and they should have been in the hospital. Jesus didn't go to the wellness center. He went to the hospital. He showed up where people needed him the most, and that was with sinners. Now I want to say this. There's a sermon here. But quickly, here's what you and I got to understand. When Levi followed Jesus, he didn't leave his friends out. He tried to get them in on what he was in on, and that was a relationship with Jesus. And here's what he learned. You can still be with and not be of. Did you get that? Here's the line Christians walk with unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members and unbelieving neighbors. You can still be with, and at the same time you're with them, not be of them. Now I'll tell you where I believe many Christians are making a mistake, and it's hurting the authority of the church. And some of you are involved in this. You still want to go back to the same old places you used to go to under the guise that you're there to help people when you're really not there to help people. You're there because you still like to partake of the pleasure of what was pleasurable before you met Christ, instead of really being there with a purpose, and that purpose being to influence your friends with Christ. Amen? Let me make sure I'm clear on this. You better check your motive and to see if you are where you are because you like the sin or you love the sinner. Many of us still hang with sinners because we like the sin. And because you still like the sin and you still hang with the sinners, here's what you're doing. You're leading your sinning friends to the pit of hell. Because they don't see a change in you. And you name Christ. They'll never see a need for them to change. Amen? Well, we could preach here. You see the conflict? You see the authority of Christ? He hung with sinners. Third story. Now, I want to say this. If people are going to question Jesus, they're going to question those who follow Jesus. And you better get ready for this. See, in our conflict stories, we've been questioning Jesus' behavior. Now we began to question His disciples. Because John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, guess what? They fast 2 days a week. 2 days a week, they rid themselves of food, they rid themselves of private pleasure, and they fast for the kingdom of God to come. And when you saw them, it was excruciating. They were sincere. They were solemn. They were sober. 2 days a week, they did not enjoy being alive. They were mourning for the coming of the kingdom, sincerely. And so when you saw the disciples of Jesus, they didn't fast. So the question is, why are your disciples not fasting? And here's what Jesus said. He said, when you get invited to a wedding and you're the friend of the bridegroom, you don't insult the bridegroom by fasting in His presence. You actually feast in His presence when you're in the presence of the bridegroom. Now, what this is allusion to is when a wedding was going on and the bridegroom was there, there was a feast that went on a minimum of a week. And depending on how wealthy the family was, sometimes a month. If you're invited to the wedding of a king's son, it could last a year. Now, if the king's son was getting married and you got invited and you were a friend, you think you're going to fast while everybody else is feasting? Absolutely not. Now, what's Jesus trying to teach her? He's trying to teach that, yes, if you just have a form of religion, you're going to have to fast a lot. But when you're in a living relationship with Me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, it's going to be a time of feasting. And then to make sure they got it, He said, by the way, if you had a tear in your old jeans, you wouldn't put an unwashed patch on it, would you? Because if you sewed a piece of fabric that had never been shrunk to a piece of fabric that had been washed many times and already shrunk, when you wash that, what's going to happen? It's going to tire worse. Agreed? Why? Because there's no flex in the old cloth, but there's still flexibility, there's still movement in the new piece. He said, by the same token, you wouldn't take new wine, put it in an old wineskin, because when you put in that old wineskin is stiff, and when that new wine begins to bubble, and it begins to move, and it begins to flex, and it begins to breathe, what's it going to do to the old wineskin? It's going to shatter it. What's Jesus trying to say here? He's trying to say this. Look, when you look at My disciples, please understand, they're going to be different from their disciples. Why? Because they're in a new and living relationship with Me, the Son of God, and the old way can't handle it and can't hold it. So don't judge My disciples by what you've already seen. Can I tell you what I discovered this week in research? Do you know what the Methodists did years ago? Historically, the Methodists, as they came into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, decided to take their hymns that they had sung to opera music. Did you realize that? The first music of the church came primarily out of the opera. And so they set their hymns to the opera. But when the Methodists got turned on to Jesus Christ, here's what they did. They traded the opera tunes to dance tunes. And they began to sing their songs, not to opera music, but to dance music. And it changed their countenance. Did you know that when the San Franciscan monks came to know Christ, they began to hear the Word of God, and those men who had took vows of silence began to laugh in church, and it almost got them kicked out. Saint Teresa introduced musical instruments into her church group, and they were ostracized. The Salvation Army was the first group of Christians to allow their worshipers to be excited in a worship service and actually leap to their feet if they wanted to. And once they were given permission, it transformed their culture. That's what Jesus is saying. Can I say this as politely and reverently as I can? I get tired sometimes of us seeming like we're at a funeral. Amen. I don't mean for us to lose our reverence for God. But our worship, our being should say, we're in a living relationship with the Son of Man who is the Son of God. And He came to cast out my sin, and not just my sin, but your sin too. And once your sins have been cast out, your life is radically changed. Amen? And that's going to cause conflict. And Jesus lived with conflict. The last two stories. The stories pertaining to the Sabbath, because you know that the law says you can't work on the Sabbath. And it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus' disciples are hungry, so they pluck heads of grain and they feed themselves. And they get called on the carpet for doing it. Now you got to understand that the scribes had spent years studying exactly what it means to work or not work on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was considered a holy day. And here was a group of men who simply fed themselves on the Sabbath. They get called on the carpet, and Jesus turns to the Old Testament and says, "Now hold it. Do you remember David? You remember that bread that stayed in the temple that was only beaten by priests? Remember David and his men when they went days without food and they came to the temple and they actually went in and ate the bread of presence? Wow. Isn't it amazing how we can totally forget the essence of God and His concern for people when we become legalistic and we become traditionalist and we begin to think God's more concerned about the observance of a day than He's concerned about the people who are observing the day? And then our last story, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the villains go there not to worship, but to see if He'll heal. And guess what He does? He heals. But before He heals, He asks them, "Okay, now was the Sabbath established to do good on or to do evil on? To save life or to kill on?" Now watch this. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus makes an allusion to a man getting his ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath. Now I want you to get this picture. Can you imagine being a Pharisee, being a scribe, you've dedicated yourself to God. Well, let's just make it personal. Can you imagine being raised by godly parents, living in church all your life, you've been to Sunday school, you got the pens, you hardly ever miss worship, you're at the prayer meetings, you tithe, and you believe it's okay for a farmer to get his ox out of a ditch and save the life of his ox, but you don't believe it's okay for a man to have his hand healed on that same day. God. Can we be honest? I would never be there. You wouldn't either, would you? Agreed? We'd never be there, right? Never. Because we could never do what we're telling other people not to do. I mean, I know this would never happen at Hardin, but nobody at Hardin would ever see some of the kids we pick up here damaging something and be more concerned about what they were damaging than the damage that's done to that little soul by not living in a home where Jesus Christ is Lord. Would we? Never. We would never see a mark on a chair and think more about the mark on the chair than concern for the person who marked on the chair, would we? Never. We would never come across a mess in the church building and be more concerned about the mess than we were the mess of the life of the person who caused the mess, would we? Never. Not us. This is who you're following. A man who stepped out of heaven into a body like yours and lived with conflict, knowing his authority would be challenged. You know what the irony is here in the story? Here's the irony. The Pharisee, who know not to work on the Sabbath, in reaction to Jesus, actually, in verse 6, plot on the Sabbath to kill Jesus. See the irony? They're so upset about a man breaking the law on the Sabbath that they themselves are plotting to break the very law they think they're defending. Let's pray. Father, I know this is not one of those touchy, feel-good teachings. But Father, you led by your Holy Spirit Mark to put together 5 controversy stories in a row, one right after another, so that we would understand how different the life Jesus lived was and how different our life should be. And that if we live this life differently, there's going to be conflict. Conflict with our family. Conflict with our neighbors. Conflict with people that we work with. Because some of our behaviors that come from our identity, they're going to be shocking. They're going to be shocking not because we're trying to cause trouble, Because Jesus never tried to cause trouble. He just went after people who didn't know Him. And He wouldn't let anyone else stand in His way of that. Please don't let us let anything stand in the way of us truly, truly going after people who do not know Christ. And no matter what the cost to us, let us be willing to pay it. Because Father, You didn't tell us, but I personally believe those four men gladly repaired that roof or paid to have it repaired. Because they counted the cost of getting their friend to You. And I pray that we too would count the cost of getting our friends to You and that we'd be willing to pay it. Father, let us see our life truly in relation to the Son of Man. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.